Our lesson this morning is taken from Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 38. So if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn over there and follow along, please. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He then told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it onto the old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants new, for he says, the old is better. Now in these words, Jesus is declaring yet again his mission. What his purpose for coming into this world is all about. And this mission statement that he's making is a theme that repeats itself throughout the Gospel of Luke. Now, our Lord is replying to the question that they've asked about fasting. Now, these are the same people who asked or raised objections to Jesus eating with and dining and associating with sinners and tax collectors. And our Lord answered that question by showing that he has come to reinstate people, to call sinners to repentance and bring people into fellowship with God. He will do a similar thing here in answering their question about why do you not pray and fast? Now before we proceed to look at our Lord's response to them, we need to look at something the scriptures say about fasting. Fasting was a practice that was really woven into the religious life of the Israelite people. Let me give you a number of incidents here. Fasting, first of all, really was a mark of piety among the Israelite people. Fasting was observed on the Day of Atonement every year. There was a four-day fast commemorating the fall of Jerusalem that we read about in the book of Zechariah. Fasting was associated with mourning. It was also a plea for national deliverance. We see that in the book of Nehemiah. Fasting was often accompanied by repentance and seeking the forgiveness of one's sins. And we find also that the Pharisees fasted twice a week. And so fasting was a common practice in the days of Jesus. Now it was noticed that Jesus and his disciples didn't fast and pray. In other words, they didn't conform to what was regarded as acceptable piety. We know that Jesus was a man of prayer. We know that Jesus fasted. But he didn't do things the way the Pharisees did things. He didn't live his life according to the Pharisees' agenda. Their agenda was that a holy life should be lived in this particular way. And hence, when Jesus didn't conform to how they did things, they asked the question, why do you not pray and fast? They were really saying is that people who are right with God, this is how they conduct their lives. So you should be like us. Now our Lord's reply is going to really answer that question for them. I think it's interesting how our Lord replies. He says, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. The bridegroom and his guests, weddings, their time of celebration, is a festive time. In contrast to that, fasting is not a time of celebration, etc. etc. So what we have to ask is, what's the point Jesus is making? Whatever illustration he has used here with the bridegroom and his guests is given as a way of answering their question, why don't you fast and pray? And Jesus talks about weddings. So what's the connection? We've got to work at this here to find out what's the connection. Now, even if we didn't read further in the account here, and you thought about this, you could see that Jesus is saying, things are different. There's change on the way. This is how you do it. This is how I do it. You pray and fast. I celebrate. So you see here, there's a difference. There's a huge difference. And he's given a generous hint here that there's serious change on the way. He's saying here that what I do bears no resemblance to what you do. What I have brought is not going to be business as usual. There's something radically different. When you lay them down side by side, what you do and what I have brought are entirely different. Entirely different. They live their lives very much about rules and regulations. And they felt that to be right with God, you observe the following, and this is how you did it. And that some way you recommended yourself to God. And that some way God was obliged to accept you because of your performance. So their religion, as we know just from reading through the Gospels, the religion of the Pharisees was very much a performance-driven religion. It was about ticking boxes. Have I done all of the following? And so when Jesus didn't do all of the following, they questioned him and said, why do you not pray and fast? Well, we know our Lord prayed and fasted. But what they're saying is, why aren't you like us? That's what they're asking. Why aren't you like us? Because pious people are like us. And he says, no, I'm the direct opposite. I'm about the bridegroom and his guests. I'm about celebration. There is no no similarity between both of us. So I come here to bring something that's entirely different. Our Lord then goes on to reinforce the point he's making with the two illustrations. First he says, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on the old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old. Straight away he's telling us here, there's a difference between the old and the new. You don't take a new patch and put it on an old garment. Number one, they don't match. They're different. They're different. And number two, the old garment, because it's old and it's frayed, when you sew a new patch onto it, the old garment cannot hold the new patch in place. Straight away, you see what Jesus is getting at here. What I have brought cannot be matched up with what's old. You cannot amalgamate the old and the new, it just doesn't work. And because we're slow to learn, he repeats the same thing by referring here to the wine. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No. New wine must be poured into new wineskins. So he's underlining the same point that he's making. Really, this is the third time to do it. He's given the illustration of the bridegroom and his guests, a time of festivity, as opposed to your time of fasting and mourning. I'm different. Then I'm different in the sense that a new patch and an old garment do not go together. And now he's going to say the same point again by saying you don't take new wine and pour it into old wineskins. Why? Because old wineskins are brittle. They don't expand. There's a sense in which you could say old wineskins are fixed in their ways. An old wineskin was very much was kind of like a leather football, I suppose. It could no longer expand. If you put new wine into an old wineskin, a new wine ferments, it expands. But what happens? The old wineskin cannot retain the new wine. It'll burst. It'll burst the wineskin. So you don't put new into the old wineskins. In other words, that the new wine cannot coexist with the old. Just as the new patch and the old garment don't go together. New wine and old wineskins don't go together. What Jesus has brought and what presently exists do not go together. Look there at verse 38. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Jesus has brought new wine. And the new wine cannot be poured into the old wineskin of Judaism. It can't be poured into Judaism, which is based upon observing rules and regulations. The new wine is the gospel. And the gospel cannot be contained within a legalistic religious system. This is the point he's making. I brought something entirely new. Now let's look, then he goes on to point out in verse 39, a point that we'll develop a little later on, but need to refer to it here. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. I'm glad that Jesus put that in there. That gives me comfort. Because Jesus is saying here, there are some people who are never going to change. I need that from time to time to hear that. Because I want everybody to change. I want everybody to embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus himself says, the new wine that I have brought will be rejected and refused by some people. They will never change. They're happy with the old wine. They're happy in Judaism. They're happy with rules and regulations. They absolutely love ticking boxes. They're happy with that. Now it's useless. It's spiritually useless. And our Lord has recognized that not everybody is going to embrace what he has come to bring. I'll say this point we'll develop a little bit later on. Let's look at a number of points there. Number one, what old religious wineskins look like. We've got to try and understand what is the background against which Jesus spoke about bringing new wine? What is the background to it here? Well, the religious practice that existed in the days of Jesus had evolved over many decades, over many centuries. So that by the time that Jesus came, the old wineskins of Judaism were very much set in place. The religious practices had already been well established and had been accepted. This is the norm. This is how indeed we are to function. And it was believed that observing such rules and regulations, strict adherence to all of the above, reflected the will of God. And so faithfulness to God was measured by whether or not you were observing all of the following. Hence, they got on Jesus' case and said, why do you not do this, this, and this? Why aren't you legalistic like us? Because we're right, so why aren't you joining in here with us? And so people's faithfulness to God was measured by whether or not you conformed and practiced what was already the established religion of the day. Now let's look at how this whole thing really played out in the lives of people. And I think the best example is found in the life of the Apostle Paul before his conversion to Jesus. What Paul practiced, what Paul believed, was what everybody in Israel practiced and believed. Now, of course, there were exceptions that people understood God's grace and mercy. Not everybody was a legalist, but by and large, this is where the people were religiously. Paul, in speaking about his conversion to Christ, speaks to the Philippian church and gives us kind of just a snapshot, a thumbnail sketch of his life before his conversion to Christ. And this is how Paul's religious life played out. And as I said, what was true in Paul's life was really true in the life of so many other people. He says here, though I myself have reason for such confidence, if anyone thinks he has reason to be put confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he's saying here, there was a time in my life when I had confidence in the flesh. In other words, I trusted in myself. I looked to myself, and here were the things that I held on to, that these were the things that were going to get me into heaven. These were the things that made me right with God. These were the things here. He says here, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now that was his life. He looked to his pedigree. I'm a true Jew. He was very proud of being from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that gave Israel its first king. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, he had Abrahamic blood running through his veins. He had an illustrious pedigree, shake it all the way back to Abraham. As to legalistic righteousness, as to observing all the rules and regulations, I was there every time the door opened, never missed this, observed all the days, etc. Faultless. I had a flawless record when it came down to all of the above. But what was to my profit, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. A point that we will develop at some other point when we're studying Philippians. Paul's religious life was this. He was a pious man. He prayed to God. He believed in God. He believed in Scripture. He believed in good, decent living, etc., etc., etc. But he looked to all that he was doing as providing him the passport to heaven. And that is how so many of the Israelite people regarded their relationship with God. It was a performance-driven relationship. You perform and God accepts you. Perform really well and God is really, really pleased with you. And so Paul, through his efforts, felt that God would reward him, that his efforts made him acceptable with God. Let me assure you, it's still with us today. Let's not think for a moment that that type of thing has died out. And so effort earned a right standing with God. His religion was not based upon trusting exclusively in the mercy of God. His religion was based upon how well am I doing? Am I making the effort? Am I trying hard enough? Because all of those efforts will kind of accumulate into some kind of spiritual credit for him as he stands before Almighty God. Now a religion like that leaves no room for grace. You don't need grace, you just need to try harder. You just need to try harder. Secondly, let's look at what exactly then is the new wine that Jesus brought. Jesus came to set people right with God. The new wine can be expressed in this way. Jesus did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. What can't we do for ourselves? We can't forgive ourselves. We can't reconcile ourselves to Almighty God. We cannot make ourselves children of God. We cannot give ourselves a new birth. We can't do all of the above. Jesus came with new wine. And that new wine is all about him making us right with God. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who forgives us. He's the one who pardons us. He's the one who reconciles us. He's the one who gives us new birth. He's the one who gives us a new nature. He's the one who gives us the Spirit within our lives. He's the one who writes our names in the book of life. We can do none of the above. That's the new wine that he has come to give. Whereas Paul in his day tried to achieve all of that through his own efforts. He didn't have the exclusive rights on that. It was a common view of all the people. That's how they lived. And so, on the basis of faith, we are accepted by God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We don't try to make ourselves right with God. Jesus has done all that needs to be done on our behalf. He is the one who has set us right with God. Therefore, he is the one to whom we must look if we're to be right with Almighty God. So then, what's the difference between the old and the new? One is depending upon self. The other is depending upon God. That's the difference. That's the difference. The third point here, the old and the new just don't mix. Now Jesus makes it very clear that you cannot have unity between the old and the new. Trying to reform the old so that it resembles the new just won't work. Now that's a point we need to stress here. Jesus says, you don't take the new patch and sew it onto the old garment. It doesn't match, it doesn't work. Number two, you don't take the new wine and put it into the old wineskins, it just doesn't work. You don't take God's grace, the whole gospel message, and try somehow to stick it onto a legalistic system that already exists. It doesn't work. You can't amalgamate opposing beliefs. They're opposites. The difference is between old and new. Grace and works. They're opposite ends of the spectrum. And so Jesus didn't come to try and fix Judaism. What Jesus did, he came and he bypassed Judaism and gave us something that's entirely new. And so much of what I would see in some religious circles today is a carryover from the very things that Jesus says, this is the old wineskin, this is the old garment, and yet they've brought it forward, doing the very thing that Jesus says you're not to do. He said you can't mix them. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, for example, going into the city of Corinth, looking at the pagan practices, seeing some good things in pagan practices, and then welding that onto the message of the gospel? Can you see Paul doing that? No way. And yet that type of thing has happened throughout the history of the church. That misinformed people have taken what's good in paganism, sanctified it, christened it, and stuck it onto Christianity. The very thing that Jesus says, you can't do that. You must leave all of that there and drink only from the new wine that I have given to you. When you think about it, if amalgamating religions was what it was all about, Judaism is the closest cousin, is first cousin really, to the Christian faith. The Christian faith grew out of the cradle of Judaism. And yet what does Jesus say? You don't take that and try and match it up with that. You don't take Judaism and then bring it over and plonk it down on top of the gospel. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. New wine is what Jesus spoke about in the synagogue in Nazareth that we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 4, about the prisoners being set free, the oppressed being released, the blind seeing, people having all of their debts cancelled. That's the new wine that Jesus came to bring. Judaism doesn't do it. Legalism doesn't do it. Other religions don't do it. But Jesus does it. And that's what he's come to bring. A fourth point Jesus has mentioned here is that some people will never change. For them, the attitude is the old wine is better. These are the type of people who are content with old wine. They'll never try the new wine. They're not interested in the gospel. They have their own religion. They're happy with that. They feel secure in a religion that revolves around rules and regulations. Because there is a kind of a bizarre thought here that you have a comfort in ticking boxes. You see, you can see then how you're doing. Tick off the boxes, I'm doing well. Uh-oh, I've missed some boxes. Well, I'll make a better effort next week and we'll bring up the deficit. And there's a sense of which I am in control. I'm fixing my life. I can see how I'm doing. And you can almost hear a little smug self-righteousness creeping into all of the above. And some people just enjoy that. And they're not interested in the free grace of Almighty God. They're not interested in let Jesus set you right with God. Ah no, we prefer the old. We prefer the old. Sure, it was good enough for your father and your grandfather and your ancestors. Sure, it's good enough for us. No, we won't change. We'll stay where we are. That's what Jesus said. That will be the response of some to the message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, the old doesn't require that you change. just continue what you're doing. The new requires that you make a radical change in your life. It's called repentance. It's turning your heart to God. It's walking away from what's sinful and wrong and evil and giving your life to God in a way that you've never done before. It'll mean a change in your social circle, maybe in your family situation, maybe in your job situation. It will call upon you to make changes. And somebody says, ah, no, I prefer the old. Give us some of that old wine. We're not about to change. I've spoken to people over the years who have been like that, that the social implications in their lives, they didn't want to change it. I know, I'm thinking of people, as I speak now, I'm thinking of people who say, ah, no, let's stay with where we are. And to walk away from the glorious message of Jesus. So a final point here is, what today's old wineskins look like? What does today's wineskin look like? How does that apply to us today? I think today it's easy for Christian people, and it has happened repeatedly, to get distracted. And that the big issue is no longer the big issue. The big picture changes for them. And minor issues become major issues. And these minor issues then are elevated to an exaggerated importance. And that becomes the crux by which you measure everybody. This minor point is elevated. And now we must measure everybody by whether or not they're observing this minor point. And so tests of fellowship are made. Do you do this? No. Uh-oh, you're out. Lines are drawn as to who's in and who's out. And it's a very small move to the next point as to whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. Because this one tiny small point is going to determine whether or not you're right with God. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. And so we must not find ourselves getting distracted from the new wine and must not allow ourselves to start bringing in to the gospel things that are simply have got no place, no place whatsoever in the Christian faith. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23:23? As he spoke to the Pharisees, he said that like you're going around and you're given a tenth of your mint, dill and cumin. I mean small seeds. Or you're so persnickety about this type of thing here, making sure you've given your tenth to God on all these small things. Let's go through all the herbs here and make sure God gets his 10%. But you're neglecting such things as righteousness and justice. You're neglecting those. And this is where a minor becomes a major. And this is what they majored on the minors and missed the big picture. That happens with Christian people. I have had it over the years here where people have written to me asking about our congregation. They want to come and visit here in Ireland. I am amazed at the questions I've been asked over the years. I regret having kept the letters. Maybe it was just as well I didn't keep them. It wouldn't have my attitude. But the silly questions that people ask. Our orthodoxy is being measured by some little Mickey Mouse concept here or there. This is silly. This is foolish. You know, do you do this? Do you observe that? Is this what you do? I want somebody to write to me one day and say, tell me, are you a congregation that loves God and loves people? Because that's what Jesus would ask. He's not going to ask you other minor issues. Now, I know you're all dying to know what the minor issues I've been asked over the years, but I don't want to tell you. I just want you to kind of figure it out yourself. But I wish somebody would write and say, do you love God? Do you love people? And I write back and say, yes. And they write back and say, see you on Sunday. That's what I want to hear. Not whether or not you do this or that, etc., etc., you know. I think another example can be found in our attitude towards Bible reading. Now, I've got to be careful on this. I firmly believe that we need to be people who read the Word of God, preferably every day. Okay? Try to make Bible reading part of your daily life. But what you've got to be careful about is that you don't end up measuring faithfulness by how often you read the Bible. Because it doesn't take you long then that suddenly you're measuring people's faithfulness to God or their acceptance before God as how often you read the Bible. Now, I do believe we need to read the Bible, but we must not turn it into a legal requirement, something that we measure people by and say, did you read your Bible today? Did you read it yesterday? And you begin to wonder, 3 days gone, I haven't read the Bible. I just wonder about those people. And suddenly Bible reading becomes a litmus test as to whether or not you're right with God. There's a song in our hymn book which we don't sing, thank God for that. It's part of the words, part of the prayer, part of the line says, ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? The writer, the hymn writer, may not intend this, but he's putting us all on a guilt trip. He's saying, before you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? Well, not really. I'm kind of trying to figure out where the tea or the coffee is at that hour of the morning. But can I pray going down the stairs? Can I pray going to work and so forth? But no, did you pray before you left your room? Or is there more value to praying in your room than praying going down the stairs or on your way to work or during the day? And if you're not careful, you turn prayer into one of these legalistic things that you have to do it at a certain time in a certain place. And that is just simply unacceptable. Now, I would point this out here to us, that you take two things that God had commanded Israel to do, to be a prayerful people, and number two, to be a praying people. And yet, what do they do with both prayer and fasting? They turn it into a legal requirement and practice it in such a way that it was never, they practice it in such a way that God never intended it to be practiced in such a way. And we can do the very same thing with Bible reading or even with our prayer life. It becomes an old garment or an old wineskin. That's what happens. Let me just sum up briefly in a comment really about the new wine. I think the new wine says this. Look not at what you think you can do for God, but look at what God has done for you. That's what the new wine is all about. It is looking to what Jesus Christ has done for us, accepting that, and allowing our lives to be made right with him through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ.